This is the word of Almighty God to us from Psalm 10. Hear it. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the greedy one for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Amen. And we bless God that he has spoken to us in his holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us. I do not know a single Christian who has ever told me that Psalm 10 is their favorite psalm. And honestly, who can blame them? Out of all the psalms in the 150 chapters of the Psalter, why would anyone ever choose this one as their favorite? Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, Psalm 8. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, Psalm 23. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear, Psalm 27. O taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34. Those are the psalms we love, right? Yet Psalm 10 is every bit as much inspired by the Holy Ghost as Psalm 23 and 27 and 119. Here we are in Psalm 10 with King David, and once again he is despairing. He is in trouble, and he is crying out to God and bearing the rawness of his soul in this prayer. And Holy Scripture is teaching us once again that this kind of prayer is a perfectly legitimate prayer to pray. And to feel these kind of feelings and emotions and to find oneself in a spiritual place of helplessness and concern and anger and confusion and uncertainty, it's not unthinkable, nor is it wrong for the believer to find himself in such a spiritual situation. If you flip back in your Bibles to Psalm 9, which we looked at together just a few weeks ago, well, there you see David prays, and he speaks there the kind of words that you pray when you've been delivered, when you've been rescued, when God has spared you from the consequences of evil, when you've been pulled out of a sticky situation, you've been pulled out of the pit. That's what you pray, is Psalm 9. When wickedness is happening all around you and you're seeing it happen, yet mercifully you're removed from it or outside of it, Psalm 9 is the prayer you pray in that kind of moment. And you ask the Lord to act and to do justice and to unleash his power and his righteous arm against wickedness and injustice that you see in the world. And then just one page later is Psalm 10. And this is David's prayer when he is not removed from the evil that he sees, but when he's in it. He's not far removed and he's not protected, but he's right in the thick of the whirlwind of suffering and the effects of the curse and sin and the fall and the devil's snares. This is the prayer that you and I pray, brothers and sisters, when we are not the third party observing disaster from afar, but when we are caught in the thick of it. And isn't it interesting how we can track with David and with his spiritual progression, or perhaps his spiritual digression, over the last three chapters? You flip back a couple pages again to Psalm 8, and David is on cloud 9 there, isn't he? He's in spiritual ecstasy. David is thrilling over the glory of God as it is splashed across the heavens and wondrously displayed all across creation and all across the cosmos and all across the universe. God's wondrous majesty and beauty and power and sovereignty are on full display. The heavens declare the glory of God, and David cannot keep from bursting, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." David is close with the Lord at that point, isn't he? He's joying in the Lord. His spiritual walk is advancing, and his soul is simply soaking it all up like a sponge, all of God's goodness. It is a great time in David's spiritual life in Psalm 8. It's a mountaintop experience, and many of us know what those things are like in those moments in close and sweet communion with the Lord. But then one page later is Psalm 9, and David has been knocked down off of that spiritual pedestal. And he's come down from that spiritual high. He's no longer in ecstasy, but in distress. Apparently in that psalm, in that situation, he's seen God's name being blasphemed. He's seen God being mocked, or attempted to be mocked at least, by the arrogant nations around him. It's possible he was being attacked by some of the nations that were surrounding the kingdom of Israel because they wanted to bring him down and insult the one true and living God. David saw wickedness and injustice happening, and he's thanking God in Psalm 9 because God had delivered him out of it. God had rescued him. So it wasn't pretty, but it was still a good day in David's life, for he had been rescued by the almighty, strong hand of the Lord. He wasn't in a peaceful place. He saw Satan rearing his ugly head in the actions of these worldly kingdoms, so he prayed that God would arise and act, and God did. And God delivered him, and David was thankful, and God was good. But then one more page later, it's Psalm 10. And David has been knocked down yet another peg, hasn't he? One more level. Now he himself is in the thick of trouble and oppression and darkness, perhaps suffering political or military oppression once again. And yet this time, God has not yet acted. God has not moved at this point when David prays. And David is wondering, why? How can this be? Has God not heard my prayers? Does he not care? Does he not hear? In these last three psalms, we have seen David sink lower and lower in his circumstances and in his soul. David has gone from soaring heights of a spiritual high to a very, very deep pit of a spiritual low. And you know, these prayers are here for our benefit, brothers and sisters. That's one of the reasons the Psalms are so precious to us. Because in every one of these experiences that David has, in some way or another, they reflect or parallel the kind of experiences that you and I will have in the living of the Christian life. And these are the kind of prayers that we can pray when we are faced with just such a situation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he writes, "Now these things," referring to all the Old Testament, "these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It's no wonder that John Calvin described the Psalms as a full anatomy of the soul. Because in these prayers we see all the different contours, the good and the bad, the beautiful and the ugly, the full range of the experiences in the life of a believer. They're here in these psalms. And so these prayers, in many ways, are our prayers. And so as we look at this text of Psalm 10 in its very raw and earthy and unpleasant language, as we look at it as a whole, I think we can subdivide David's prayer along three sections here. There's a number of different and legitimate ways we could divide it, but three things to think on particular tonight. In verses 1 through 11, we see desperation. David is in despairing lament at the beginning, and he gives then a description of his predicament and the arrogance of his enemy through the rest of that section there. It's a prayer of desperation. And then in verses 12 through 14, we see recollection. And verse 14 really is the apex of the whole prayer. This is the pivot point on which everything turns. Here, David once again recalls the nature of God. His character and His covenant, the promises that God has sworn to him. And as he reminds himself what God is in the habit of doing, because it is in God's very nature to do those things. And as he does that, he finds new hope. So it's a prayer of recollection as well. And then thirdly, in verses 15 through 17, or rather 18, pardon me, we see resolution. In light of David's newfound hope, he offers up a new prayer, a new resolve. He is confident that God will act for the cause of justice and for the cause of good. So he prays exactly that. He says, Lord, I am resolved to believe that you are king, and so you will act as only the righteous king can. It's a biblical resolution. So it's a prayer of desperation, a prayer of recollection, and a prayer of resolution. So let's think through those three ideas briefly together tonight. First, verses 1 through 11, desperation. As we've already noted, this opening segment is rather abrupt, isn't it? Especially coming after the opening, the reassuring tone of Psalm 9. Psalm 9 ends almost on a bucolic note. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. We take all the nations will not forget that he is God. And then suddenly, abruptly, the corner turns. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? There are varying seasons in the believer's life, and sometimes the seasons suddenly change. I know of a man who went to college in rural Kansas at Sterling College, and if you know anything about Kansas, the air is always moving. A south wind normally means warmer temperatures are on their way, and a north wind means colder temperatures. And one day, probably in the late fall, the wind was blowing from the south, and the temperature was a pleasant and balmy 78 degrees. The wind, later that same afternoon, suddenly changed and came from the north. And when this man and his fellow students went out for class that afternoon, the temperature was a lovely 13 degrees Fahrenheit. That was the difference between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. the same day. A sudden switch in circumstances, and a believer's life can be like that at times. And King David is nothing if not candid about this fact. This is an emergency situation in which he is in hot pursuit of the Lord, even as his enemies are in hot pursuit of him. He makes that very clear in verse 2 especially. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. And David is not mincing any words here. Right at the outset, why do you stand afar off and hide yourself in times of trouble? You see, David asking these questions of why imply that God is acting in a way that is out of character for him, or so it would seem. That God is in the habit of standing up for the weak, David knows, and rescuing them from the snares of evildoers. That's what God is in the habit of doing, so why not now? And yet, even in that frustration, this man in prayer here has the freedom to express his frustration before his God. Isn't that remarkable? But also see that this lament, he's not only accusing, but it's also a faithful prayer. And that may not be so surprising, that prayer of verse 2, if God did not seem so indifferent or nonchalant about it. You can even see a shred of David's faith as he says why two times in verse 1. For behind that why, behind that accusing question, is David's implicit recognition that the Lord seems to be acting out of character. This is not what one expects from the Lord. This is abnormal, which simply says that David knows and has experienced what is normal from the Lord. And normality is covenant mercy. David says, why? Because previously he has been enjoying the consistency of the Lord. And time and faith have supported and undergirded that reality. Instead here of being perplexed, David knows the normal of life with his covenant God. What he's experiencing here is the abnormal, he seems to be saying. And so even as he asks the question why multiple times, there is an assumed faith. Because if there were no faith, then why bother asking why in the first place? If God is capricious, why ask why? Well, of course he's going to do that. But God isn't capricious, David says. So this is vexing. Why is this happening, O Lord? And we can see the faithfulness in this lament, even in the last half of the second verse there. He not only asks why, but then he keeps on pleading in his prayer. Let them be caught, he asks. Do you see that there? Faith is perplexed, verse 1. It's a perplexed faith, and yet faith goes on pleading, verse 2. The psalmist does not use the fact that he is baffled by God as an excuse to disengage with God, but rather the fact that he's baffled, he uses that as an incentive to press on with God. For David, God seems to be hidden, and he seems to be aloof, and this is vexing. But what we have before us is essentially a devotional dilemma. This is not some cold, removed, philosophical debate of academic introspection. Because David begins with, why do you? He doesn't understand what the Lord is doing, but he is still dealing with his Lord. His Lord. And he knows him, even if he doesn't know the fullness of this situation. But then after the opening lament here, in the second section of this first portion of the psalm is a long description speaking of the wicked. And we could spend hours and hours going through all the various contours and the adverbs and the adjectives and the similes and the metaphors that he uses here to describe the wicked. But this is essentially, from verses 3 all the way down through 11, one long and poetic way of saying, this is how the wicked are persecuting me, O Lord. And David has very graphic descriptions here, wonderful analogies to describe the kind of suffering that he's enduring, but that's essentially what's going on in verses 3 through 11. Here's the wicked. This is how they are. This is how they're acting. This is how they regard you in their own heart, arrogantly, O Lord. One man describes it this way. David speaks of the wicked man's perceived immunity in verses 3 through 6, of the wicked man's ingenuity in verses 7 through 10, and the wicked man's philosophy, especially in verse 11 when he says, God has forgotten. So it's a very comprehensive way of saying, this is the kind of evil that I'm suffering, O Lord. But why this prolonged description of the wicked, we might wonder? Why take this time and space for him? Why give this wicked man or wicked men or wicked people all this press and spill all this ink? Do we really want to immortalize this wicked man that we detest so much? Well, I think perhaps Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner touches on perhaps the best reason here. He says that here in this psalm, God is far off, and the tyrant is doing ever so nicely, accomplishing all the evil schemes that his heart desires, and, quote, it is a function of the psalms to touch the nerve of this problem and keep its pain alive against the comfort of our familiarity with a corrupt world. You see, the writer of this psalm keeps this wickedness in front of us and won't let go. He's fixated on it in order to keep the pain of life, to keep the searing discomfort and the heartache and the heartbreak very vivid and real in order to make us uncomfortable, to remind us that as the Lord's servant, there are times when we stand up against an entire world that would love nothing more than to see the Lord's people brought down and to see the Lord embarrassed. It's very easy for us to forget that we are constantly in a state of war, and Psalm 10 serves to remind us of that. How easy it is, especially, I suspect, as 21st century, first world American Christians, to forget that we are constantly in a state of war. There's a story of the arrival of Prince William Henry, who would later become King William IV of England. He arrived in New York City on September 4th, 1781, and the city came to life as all the British dignitaries and upper-level officials wanted to entertain the king's son. There were parties and receptions and parades and tours of the city and reviews of various regiments and dinners and concerts, the whole nine yards. The only problem was that General Lord Cornwallis was besieged by the Americans and the French several hundred miles to the south at Yorktown and was waiting in vain for relief. So in New York City, they partied and had a grand old time. Meanwhile, down in Yorktown, and in less than a month, 8,000 men surrendered. It seemed that the British elite had forgotten in the midst of their revelry that they were indeed at war. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a war. It is a lifelong conflict, and pieces like Psalm 10 are meant to aggravate you. They're meant to be unpleasant and unsettling, to anger you and to sadden you, to keep you from forgetting that your life is always at odds with the wicked in a fallen and sin-sick world. Are not then these descriptions of the wicked having such success at trampling the helpless, are not these descriptions meant to disturb us and upset us and therefore drive us to prayer? It is a prayer of desperation. But then secondly, in verses 12 through 14, we see recollection. As we noted earlier, verse 14 really is the apex of this entire prayer here. This is the pivot point on which everything else turns. Here, David once again recalls the nature of his God, his character, his covenant that God has sworn to him. And as he reminds himself what God is in the habit of doing, because it is in God's very nature to do those things, as he does that, David finds new hope as he thinks and recalls the character of his Lord. David issues a call to action there in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. David is frustrated and aggravated. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God? In other words, why does the wicked man, the one who is harming me and harming God's people Israel, why does he act like he is not ultimately accountable to his Maker? And, O Lord, David says, are you just going to let him get away with that? Surely not. But then almost in a moment, David remembers. He remembers in God's own law, it is clear that the Lord is the avenger of the weak and the defenseless, and that the Lord will do justice. He reminds himself about the character of his God by thinking about the word of his God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 may be on the forefront of his mind. It says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Or perhaps he has Exodus 22, verse 22 on the mind. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. This is not a God you want to mess with. This is a God who is moved to action when the most vulnerable of his people are being harmed. And so David prays, Lord, this is who you are. This is what you said you would do. So do it. Do precisely what you promised that you will do. And isn't that a model for our prayers? Lord, this is who you are. Your word says it. Your word tells us what you will do, so we pray that you will do exactly that. Thy kingdom come. Bring justice. Show mercy. Save the lost. Lord, I don't see it, but I believe it. And I remember it because your word tells it to me. Your word tells me that you love to do those things even when all seems dark and dismal around me. Your word tells me that you love to do these things. So, Lord, I pray that you would. Notice how personal this prayer gets here. And see how many times David uses the personal pronoun you, even in verse 14 alone. You do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. David is not offering vague moral platitudes here. This is not faith and faith itself, as we sometimes hear about. No. Faith is objective, and it is personal. Faith always takes hold of something. Faith is the placing of trust in something, and in this case, it is the one true and living God, a source of trustworthiness and confidence that is unshakable. So next time someone tells you, just have faith, ask them, faith in what exactly? All you need is faith. All you need is love. Well, with all due apologies to the Beatles, that is absolute hogwash. All you need is not love. All you need is not mere vague faith. All you need is Christ. Psalm 10 is driving that home for us. Indeed, brothers and sisters, as men and women of the new covenant, don't we have even more reason to believe God's promises than even David had? Can we doubt for a moment God's stubborn determination to be true to His covenant promises? Can we doubt God's fierce determination to always be working for the eternal good of His people? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Recall that, brothers and sisters. Recall Calvary and recall the empty tomb. And when you pray in trusting faith, knowing I can pray these things to my Father. He invites me to bring them before His throne. What possible reason could I have to doubt that He wants to answer these prayers and hear my cries when He gave up His own Son for a wretch like me? How then will He not also give us all things graciously? It's a prayer of desperation. It's a prayer of recollection. And then thirdly and finally, it's a prayer of resolution. Jeremiah chapter 23 has a line in it where the Lord speaks rhetorically and says, "Can anyone hide somewhere secret without my seeing him?" The answer is, of course, no. God is a God of justice, and justice will always find His man, and God's justice will always be satisfied. David is comforted by that. As David recollects here in Psalm 10 the good and constant and trustworthy character of his God, he stirs up encouragement and he stirs up a new resolve. We see that in these closing verses from 15, 16, 17, and 18. And we see that reflected in a prayer that launches forth from his lips in light of that reassuring recollection. He finds encouragement from the Lord's reign, verses 15 and 16. "The Lord is King forever and ever," he says. Verse 16, "And if that is true, then both the nations and the wicked will be put down under the Lord's justice," David determines. The Lord is King and will prove to be King. This is a non-negotiable truth and is true no matter what the wicked may be getting away with at the moment right now. And he finds encouragement from the Lord's strength, verses 17 and 18. "The Lord will put all things right for the orphan and the one who is crushed," as verse 18 indicates. But even before that, even before the conclusion there, verse 17, he gives a promise. Again, Derek Kidner says, "Meanwhile, however distant may be the day of justice, no matter how far off it might be, one promise is not delayed. The promise of you will settle their hearts." Brothers and sisters, how much we need that assurance. Not only of what the final solution will be in verse 18, what the final solution will be at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but even the stamina to stay on our feet until that day finally comes. And that's what we see in verse 17. God promises the resolve to press on, even while we yearningly wait for everything wrong to become untrue. In the midst of the pain and the tears, the Lord promises the stamina to keep pressing on through them, for His grace is sufficient for the day. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is the prayer you pray when it seems like God is not acting. When it seems, and notice I'm emphasizing the word seems, for God is always listening to the prayers of His children. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. But when it seems like God is not moving or hastening to relieve your trouble or your suffering, when it seems like evil is winning the day and the kingdom of Satan has the upper hand, then this is the prayer for you on that day or those days. Even in its despairing tone, Psalm 10 is a prayer of faith, of trusting faith in the Lord. I think perhaps Pastor Ian Hamilton best encapsulates the thrust of Psalm 10. This is what he writes. He says, "It is the easiest thing in the world to say, 'The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord,' when all is well, when life is sweet, when your children are trusting in Christ, when your church is united and loving, when your spouse cherishes you, when health is fine, when your job is secure, when all your hopes are being realized. It is not hard to sing, 'Whate'er my God ordains is right.' But when life is hard, when the job is lost, when love disappoints, when cherished hopes lie in the dust, when your church is beset with acrimony, backbiting, and unbelief, when your health is suffering, when your children are suffering, when people you love are going through sore trials, when the way of the wicked appears to prosper and the way of the righteous suffers, it is not so easy to humble yourself under God's almighty hand, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. So what do you do, Christian, when darkness is at its deepest and it seems as if God has not moved? You pray this prayer. A prayer of desperation, a prayer of recollection, and a prayer of resolution. Bless the Lord for Psalm 10. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do bless you for your word, and we pray that you would seal its eternal truths and promises on all of our hearts tonight. Lord, we believe, and we pray that you would help our unbelief, especially in the days of darkness that are no doubt ahead, days of pain and uncertainty and tears and sorrow and even doubt and lack of trust. He who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us graciously all things? May that promise be all the more sweet to us tonight as we cling to it and cling to the promises and the resolve of faith that is shown forth by a saint of old here in Psalm 10. We ask that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly and that you would be near to the brokenhearted and downtrodden this evening. Cause this word to bear fruit in all of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we have studied and heard from Psalm 10, so let's conclude our time together by singing the last few verses of Psalm 10. Our psalm of response, we'll sing stanzas 7 through 10, and the melody will be the same as what we sang before the sermon. Let's stand together as we close out our time tonight. And now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.